We're studying ethics in our in this last series. This is the second lesson in that subject. And I want to begin with, again, one of my favorite theologians, Albert Camus. There is but one truly serious philosophical problem, and that is suicide. And being a disciple or an author of absurdism, what he meant by that is this. If you can figure out why people don't commit suicide, you're on your way to understanding ethical systems. The question is, given what we experience in life, why do we not commit suicide? And like a lot of deep thinkers, he was a person who, I guess like a lot of French philosophers, maybe they all came from the same piece of cloth, there was a sense in which they could see and understand a side of life that most of us don't see because we've shielded ourselves from it by virtue of our culture that we've grown up in and by the defensive techniques that we use psychologically to create a world that we can live in. Human suicide is a phenomena that in America takes 30,000 lives a year, roughly. Every 13 minutes, someone commits suicide. It's in the top 10 of reasons or causes of human death. But a number of questions come to mind when we think of suicide, or at least come to my mind. One, why do humans decide to commit suicide when animals do not? Now, we know that animals kill themselves, but no one is suggesting that animals rationally kill themselves. It's instinct that drives them. With a definition of suicide that we're working with, we're talking about rational decisions to take your own life. As far as we know, humans are unique in that regard. And secondly, why do people who seem to have wealth, fame, power, and so forth do it? Preservation of their DNA is not the problem. Why do people, if Richard Dawkins is correct, and a lot of materialists are correct, that the reason we live primarily is to preserve our DNA, to propagate the race. But if that's true, why is it that people, Hollywood celebrities, for example, who have wealth, fame, power, and fortune, and in other respects, good health, commit suicide? If anyone can preserve the DNA, they've got the goods to do that, it would seem. And then why do some people become suicide bombers for a religious cause? Why are we discovering, as we move through history, that Islamic terrorists are not simply the economically deprived and unemployed who are using religion as a storefront for their behavior, but they are truly motivated by religious cause, religious commitment. Their hope in their religion is so powerful, they're willing to sacrifice their life for that hope, to hang on to it, to preserve that hope. Where does this religious hope and necessity of it come from? These are questions that at least I ask. Someone has suggested that human despair is part of the reality that every artist knows, and few of us who are not artists do not completely understand. And the despair comes from roughly three areas. Mortality. We seek life and fear death. One thing is certain, taxes and death. We know we're going to die. We don't know when, we don't know how, but we know we're going to die. And the scripture tells us that it's the fear of death that is the prime motivator in human beings, among the prime motivators. Mortality. The second reason for despair is meaning. Humans need something transcendent to live for. We can't live just for the preservation of our DNA. We can't live for no reason. Without hope, we die. Without water, we can live for 12 days. Without food, we can live for maybe 4 or 6 weeks. But can we live very long without hope? And we don't think about conscious hope, but what gets us up in the morning and enables us to go out of bed and go about our business is a deep subconscious commitment and allegiance to and having our souls tethered to a sense of hope. There's a reason to live. A reason why we survive. And the final is morality. Humans are hopelessly corrupted. We realize we live in a hostile world, but the hard reality that's difficult for us to face is the fact that we're a part of the brokenness of the world. We basically don't do what we'd like to do. We recognize we're part of the problem. So those three things are a reason for our despair. Mortality, that we face death. Meaning, we need something to live for that's bigger than just the preservation of life. And morality. We are hopelessly corrupted, and we have the sense of right and wrong, of being in and out of the favor of justice. Do we have too much to live with and not enough to live for? And I think that there are some considerations in terms of breaking that down. A broken world that insults our longings for moral justice is an insult to us and something that's hard for us to live for or live with. Broken lives that produce shame and fear. This is another reason why we have a lot to live with. And unmet hunger for fullness of life. As Christians, we speak a lot about the life in its fullness. But even as those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Paul, we recognize in this life we groan and grope with nature. We never quite escape our brokenness. And there is this unmet longing. We are saved. We are delivered, we believe in Christ, but by hope, through faith. We have not experienced that yet. Now, some people think they have experienced it, but when you scratch beneath the surface, they haven't. The brokenness of our own souls and of the world around us creeps in and destroys our pretty picture of heaven on earth. I Can't Get No Satisfaction, 1965. Some of you are old enough to remember this. It was the Stones' first hit in the U.S. Second greatest rock song of all time, says Rolling Stones magazine. And it was significant in part because it was a bold, honest echo of the human dilemma. No matter what you try, it doesn't satisfy the itch in your soul. We get a taste of this, for example, when someone with an athlete wins the championship of their athletic arena in the world. And the process of getting there is really where the excitement is. Once you've achieved the records or the championship, in a month or two after the parties have died down, all of a sudden it becomes terribly empty. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't last like it should. Lily Tomlin, the comedian. The biggest source of stress in life is reality and those who choose to live in it. Carl Jung. Through pride, we are ever deceiving ourselves, but deep down below the surface of the average conscience, a still small voice says to us, something is out of tune.
Amen.
And C.S. Lewis. Human beings all over the world have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. They also know that they do not behave that way. And finally, King Solomon, Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now I've gone from Mick Jagger to King Solomon. That covers pretty much the whole gamut when you go through Pearl Young and C.S. Lewis. We're talking about ethics. Ethics basically is a study of right and wrong and how we manage and navigate that whole subject. How do we acquire ethics? I mentioned, as by way of an outline, we're going to look at the acquisition of ethics, the affirmation of ethics, what are the core values in ethics as Christians that we embrace, And then the application of ethics. How does this apply to various issues, like, for example, human rights, and questions like abortion, so forth and so on. Humans seem hardwired for a longing for moral justice. We've talked about that last week. There's something in us that seems to be, by our very nature, a part of our being. We don't have to be associated with a particular religious group or a formal religious system in order to have ethics. It's something that's in our souls. The scripture ties this longing to an embedded image of God in all humans that makes us distinct from animals. And this is why all humans display a reasonable, though I would argue an unrefined, ethical impulse. When you have the question is asked, can an atheist have a rationale for ethics? And my answer is yes, they can. But it's unrefined. In the same way that natural law is unrefined. There's something deeply embedded in our nature as human beings, no matter what our religious association, whether we're an atheist or a theist, or committed to any other philosophy, that basically drives us ethically. What distinguishes humans from animals? I'm going to suggest that one of the things that distinguishes us is the fact that we have a human conscience. Animals' behavior, as far as we know, I can understand and perceive, is driven by a survival instinct. Human behavior is driven by, in part, that same survival instinct, but also moral instincts that are governed by a sense of right and wrong that goes beyond just our survival. Richard Dawkins acknowledged three challenges in terms of gaps in a materialistic evolutionary narrative. I'm referring to Richard Dawkins here because more people have read Richard Dawkins than many other scientists who are more technically proficient than Richard Dawkins. But he has popularized atheism and materialism. And when you go from raw material to the refined condition of the human person, he recognized that evolution is the process that brings us there. But there are three gaps, he said, that cannot be explained by time and chance alone. The gaps simply are too big. The first gap was this. Moving from raw, non-living material to a living cell. He could not perceive enough time for that to take place naturally. Something had to tinker with it to make it work. The second gap was from a living cell to multiplying cells that produce more and increasingly complex forms of life. He could not see a way in which there's enough time for that to take place. And the final gap was consciousness. How the brain could become the mind. How the human brain, or any brain, could go beyond just the chemistry to something that couldn't be explained by chemistry. Now, this tells us something, or it should. For Richard Dawkins, the explanation was, perhaps, he couldn't be sure, but perhaps there is some alien energy that invaded our solar system and our planet from a different solar system with different physics, but nonetheless natural physics. God wasn't involved in this, and invaded our planet with information in our DNA that enabled these things to work out. Yes?
Where did these aliens come from?
We don't know.
Right.
We don't know.
Neither does he.
No, he doesn't. Is human conscience a clue that something is at work in humans beyond raw nature? Is our conscience and our consciousness a witness to that? How do we acquire ethics? Now we're going to move from that to the question of, okay, there's something of a raw ethic in human beings. We're not sure where that comes from, except as we look at Scripture and we're told the image of God is stamped in us. How do we relate this to Christian ethics? And that's the bridge we want to talk about now. And I want to go to our text this morning, to Acts chapter 17. This is a familiar story to many of you. It's part of Paul's missionary journey. It brings him to Athens. In Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and following, we read this. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, He Himself gives to all people life and death and all things, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. And we don't know a lot about this unknown God. We know the Athenians basically thrived in philosophy and discussion about gods and philosophy. And apparently there were things that they recognized as realities, but they couldn't identify or didn't identify them as a particular God. There was a sense of a black hole here. We see energy coming out of it or being attracted to it, but we don't know what it is exactly. And Paul says, here is my opportunity. I'll tell you about this God that has the answers that you can't find anyplace else. Paul's explanation in Romans chapter 1 goes something like this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And here he suggests that we all know God, but we have suppressed that knowledge for a number of reasons, and therefore can confess we don't know God, or even there is no God. Paul recognizes there's deeply embedded in us this knowledge of God that we suppress or repress or fail to deal with. In Acts chapter or Romans chapter 2, he goes on saying much the same thing. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that the law show that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And here what he's saying is this: you don't have to be engaged or connected with formal religion to have this sense of right and wrong. There's something deeply embedded in each of us that tells us there's something right and something wrong. We may disagree in terms of the details of that, but we're aware that that kind of thing exists. The shadow of God's image is in every human being, every human soul, as a witness to the God who is close to all of us, but unacknowledged by some. That would be the conclusion that I would draw from reading Paul. We talked about a cut flower philosophy of life, a cut flower worldview last week, and it works something like this. We embrace the rose, we acknowledge the truth of the rose, but we have problems with the root, and we deny the root. We do this in a lot of ways. For example, most recently, the press has been very consistent in condemning Islamic terrorism and the kinds of brutalities that are associated with the beheading of people in the hands of ISIL is abhorrent to the whole world. But it's interesting that in our culture, in America, where we are champions of pluralism, where basically one person's religion is not better than anyone else's religion, one person's philosophy of life is not better than any other's. We are pluralistic. We respect the right of all individuals to have their worldview. Somehow when it comes to a religion with a worldview that we can't accept, we with very strong confidence say we rebel against this. And the question is, or we speak out against this, what is the basis for us doing that? Well, it's not because we're necessarily committed Christians or committed Jews. It's because something deeply embedded in all of us as human beings says, this is not right. This is not just. This is not fair. But the question I would ask is, where do you get that? Well, it's just the way it is. Well, if you're a thinking person, that's not enough. You've got to ask the question, where did it come from? Where do these values come from that tell us it's wrong to behead someone who basically doesn't worship the right God, in our view? That's a cut flower ethic. Having the ethic, but denying the source of it. C.S. Lewis again. As an atheist, I believe that everything that made me my life exciting and worth living was an illusion, and that my reality, philosophical materialism at that point, was in the end intolerably boring. And then later, my argument against God was that the universe seemed to be cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? Where did that come from, if there is no God? Even Immanuel Kant, who is not exactly an evangelical Christian, says Kant explicitly ties moral duty to the rational need for a higher moral being. And his argument, his moral argument for the existence of God still has been an embarrassment to a lot of people who share his radical secular views. When it comes to human ethics as we understand them in a secular society today, we've got to paint them in terms of a rainbow of many different colors. Ethics inspired by the embedded image of God come out in a rough form in many ways. Natural law is one of the sources. That is, we have no explicit tie to any religion or any God, but it's part of our nature. Usually this leads to some form in the West, some form of utilitarianism. What works becomes, and what's necessary for the survival and the functioning of society becomes ethical. And finally, the most refined aspect of that is a social contract that we have in our country, which basically says the Supreme Court decides what's legal and what isn't, and what's politically correct and what isn't, to a large extent, along with the culture. And ethics are determined by this social contract. People getting together and pooling our sense of what is right for us and then living under that unsigned social contract. Behind all of that, I would argue, there is this light of life, which is the image of God deeply embedded in us, that fuels this and is a part of the mosaic of human ethical system. What Christianity does, what the gospel does, is takes that ray of light and expands it in terms of the person of Jesus Christ. It's that light of life that comes alive and moves from a crude and elementary expression to a full-blown, full-color expression. So that the Christian proclamation to this whole matter of ethics, the Christian contribution, is this. The basis of all sound ethics is the image of God, which is most fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this has some implications that I think oftentimes we don't think of. For example, we know that that we are created in the image of God, from what Genesis tells us, but we also read in the New Testament, Acts chapter 17 and Hebrews 1 and 3, that Christ is the fullness of that image, and He is the image of the invisible God. He is the full expression of this. The firstborn of all creation, speaking of Christ. For by Him all things are created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory, that is God's glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. The New Testament bears witness to the fact that the perfect image of God that is embedded deeply within our souls is expressed in Jesus. And what that means is this. If God makes us in our image, makes us in His image, according to His likeness, Then when we come to Acts, when He, that is Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, we have not only the proclamation in Genesis of what it means to be human, we have the example in the New Testament of Jesus as the perfect human, the one who models for us what it means to be fully human. When someone who I sense is really hostile to the faith asks me what it means to be a Christian, my answer is different than what I hear a lot of people offer. And sometimes it can be misunderstood, but I think it's correct. To be a Christian is to be fully human. Nothing more or less. It's to be true to yourself as God has created you. Now, the next question is, what does that mean? And if you ask that question, I'll tell you more. But I think the first thing we can say is this. When Paul says, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. But Paul is saying, this is what it means to have abundant life. This is what it means to be fully human. What does it mean to be a Christian? Christians are people who are truly human, true to themselves, reconciled to God by faith, bearing the image of God in Christ through the power of His Spirit. That's what a Christian is. Now, there are many different ways of answering that question, defining Christianity. This is the way I often define it with someone who I know has heard all those answers and is waiting for me to say, yes, a Christian is one who is washed in the blood, saved from hell and going straight to heaven because they're born again. And the yawn and then the anger appears, understandably, because of the way in which those words have been abused and misused. Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, Christ in you, that is the hope of glory. That is your glory. That is His glory. That's when you become fully human. That's when God's purposes for you are fully realized, when Christ is formed in you, when you become fully human. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, the way I read Paul's teaching is he basically sees the gospel as an invitation to be fully human, to be complete, as God intended for us. I'll continue in Acts chapter 17, going back to Paul in Athens. After he basically explains that he's going to tell them about this unknown God that they see the evidence for, but don't understand, he says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now proclaiming or declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, that is, change their mind. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness. In other words, right and wrong is going to be vindicated one day through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And here he tethers this claim of Christ in the image of God to the resurrection of Christ. That He's saying, based upon the evidence of the resurrection, this man is going to judge. He's going to ultimately make right the rights and wrongs of history. Going back to Richard Dawkins, the moral argument for the existence of God, which is classic, and that is what I've just explained in different words, we have a deeply embedded sense of morality that bears witness to the existence of something other than just nature. When Richard Dawkins faces this, he acknowledges a deep sense for justice in his own life. He also acknowledges a need for moral redemption. He'd never use those words, but he would say, I am not perfect. I'm a part of the brokenness of the world. Something is out of tune in my life too. He would acknowledge that. But when it comes to what does that suggest, he basically has a roadblock to God as an option. The only option before him, philosophically, is the cosmos. And he says, I may not understand or explain it, But that is the only reasonable answer. And one day we will know how all this ties together. But we know for once for certain that it is not God. Now, here's the mistake I find a lot of atheist authors make. They assume that the existence of God or the concept of God is tied to formal religion. If you can explain something without using formal religion, Islam, Christianity, or Judaism, or one of the other religious systems, then basically you're left simply with nature. What I'm arguing for in the first two lessons on ethics is that nature is not separate from God. God's fingerprints are in our nature. They don't require formal religion. The existence of God can be argued for apart from the origins of Christianity, Judaism, Islam, so forth and so on. Now, formal religions are a way of expressing that, refining that, packaging that. But the argument I see from Paul, and I see from the book of Genesis, that is that the witness to God comes long before formal religion. John chapter 1. A good way for John's gospel to begin and for this lesson to end. In the beginning was the Word, that is speaking of Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And I believe here he's talking not only about human conscience, but about the presence of Christ when He appears, people saying, that is what it means to be human. He was in the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and those who were His own, that is the Jewish people, did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And later in the Gospel of John, He says, I have come that ye may have life and have it fully, have it abundantly. I believe what He's saying here and later in John's Gospel is that to be a disciple of Christ, to be tethered to Christ, to have Christ live in us, is basically what it means to be fully human. This basically leads us to the next step in this series, and that is the core values of Christian ethics. If we were going to boil ethics down into basic core virtues, what would they be? Love, justice, respect, duty, what? We'll talk about that next week. Now we've got time to interact a little bit. By the way, this is the website, and if you want to get notes from the class with podcasts, they're all under current lessons and podcasts. You just click on that and you can get both. Yes?
How do you handle people that have fetal alcohol syndrome or who seem to be born as sociopaths that don't seem to have any ethics?
You mean, they have a seared conscience?
Yes. Yeah. Well, they seem to have been born without one.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know. The same kind of question can be raised with a person like our oldest son, who's profoundly autistic and severely challenged mentally. Where is there in Scripture a clear reference to how God views the fate and the state of these people? I don't know. Because Scripture doesn't give us a great deal of help there. Yes?
I think it'd be good to explain what a podcast is. I may be naive,
yeah,
but I've met a few people who don't understand.
Okay, a podcast is an audio recording of this class, and you can play it through your computer. And there'll be notes. All the slides you see here are on this site when you click on it. And next to it will be a podcast. You click on that, and you'll get an audio tape of the class. So you can go through the class again and follow the slides while you're doing that. Some of you haven't done that. Some of you have.
We need to thank Joe Alvarez for this.
Joe Alvarez is responsible largely for that, yes. Joe, where are you?
I'm here.
Joe. Stand up and dance for us. But those are questions I don't have answers to. There are lots of them like that.
Well, you know, Jim, you kind of mentioned all this before, but it seems to me that there's a big difference between Christian ethics and other kinds of ethics. Christianity is based upon the moral teachings of the Bible, what we learn from the life of Christ and the teaching of the apostles. But the term ethics to me seems to be broader than what we're talking about here in this class, which is what you're going to get into next week. Is what are the values of Christian ethics? Because they're different from, say, the ethics of an atheist or the ethics of somebody of a different religion.
Yeah, the question is, how are Christian ethics distinct or different? And I picture ethical values as concentric circles. At the very heart is natural law. That is, the things that by nature all of us instinctively sense. Human rights would be one of those. We have different understandings of what human rights mean, but we all have a sense of human rights, a certain entitlement that humans have. Another is marriage. We disagree in terms of how many people you can marry and what constitutes a marriage, but humans everywhere seem to have this sense of a bonded connectedness between male and female and the propagation of the race. Sexual behavior. Incest is pretty much taboo everywhere throughout history. That's something that you say, where does this come from? Where does this instinct come from? Well, it's nature, and we don't know, but it's pretty much universal. The sanctity of life. Now, we may be selective in terms of whose life is sacred, but the idea that human life is worth something, especially the life of friends is worth something, is pretty much universal. There are a number of things like that. The second circle is the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, where these values are codified to a certain extent. And I'm going to argue that the Law of Moses is all about submission to authority. It's basically submission to external authority and how we use our authority. The first tablet of the law, submission to external authority. The second tablet of the law, how we use our authority. But it's about authority. And then the third concentric circle is the image of Christ, the image of God in Christ, where he becomes the living color radiance of the full expression of ethics, of right and wrong, of virtue and vice, of good and evil. He becomes the model of that. And from in terms of Charles's question, what constitutes Christian ethics, it boils down to looking at the life and teaching of Jesus Christ in their context. And then refining that, so what does that mean? Yes, Dorothy.
I think human rights is exactly not so widespread. I think we tend to view it that way simply because that is the basis of Western civilization, which is Christian Judeo. And I think that's one of the major mistakes we make when dealing with the rest of the world, is that many, many of them do not have our understanding or any understanding of human rights.
Well, this
is a little tough.
Dorothy makes the point that human rights is unique to a Judeo-Christian tradition. Human rights, as we understand human rights, it's like marriage laws. Marriage laws, I'd argue, are universal. We apply them in very different ways. They aren't necessarily all our marriage laws, but there are in every culture codes about marriage. How long you're married, what constitutes the marriage engagement, how many wives you can have or how many husbands you can have, so forth and so on. I would argue that humans all respect human rights. They just differ greatly. In some cultures, they don't look like human rights at all. But someone has rights who are human, and they may use others in favor of their human rights in certain systems. The uniqueness of the American system, or the Western system by and large, is inalienable rights that are given to all people equally. That is something that is unique. In many cultures, human rights do not extend to everyone, but just to some. Yes. Or at least more than others.
To me, the glaring difference between Christian ethics and the world's ethics is something that I've lived through. And something I've shared with several people. Having, without a moral background, without a foundation in Christ, I was in a situation where I made a decision regarding a patient I was caring for that seemed ethical in many ways, and a lot of people agreed with it, but it was wrong. And I paid for that decision. But that same decision is being made every day by people without that moral foundation,
yeah.
Whether through suicide, abortion, or euthanasia. And that, to me, holds up a beam of light to this world. And there's a difference.
A glaring difference from our experience, as many of you know, our son is married to a wonderful Chinese girl. And her first visit to the U.S. was after their marriage, and they came to live with us for 3 or 4 months this summer before he went back to Asia. And one of the things we did is we took Karen, that's her Western name, to visit our son Daniel, who was in a special institution in Butner. And we asked her basically, she was very, very taken with that visit and with the institution that he's being cared for. And I asked her, I said, how would someone like Daniel be handled in China? Now, especially in rural areas of China. And she said, there's nothing like this in China that she knows of, like this institution, especially in terms of the quality of the cleanliness and the professionalness of the workers, so forth and so on. She said, probably, and those of you from China will probably verify this or challenge this, she said, probably he would be, as soon as he was diagnosed as being profoundly autistic and mentally deficient, he'd be left outside the town or on the street to die. And there just would not be care for him. When I worked as a volunteer for the Governor's Board of Developmental Disabilities, Advisory Board for Developmental Disabilities, we looked at the grants and the money, state money, tax money that went to the care of disabled individuals in the state. And I discovered that the care for our son by y'all taxes, was $100,000. Not just for his group, for him. $100,000 a year. And I couldn't find out where all that went, because it didn't all come down to him. I know that. But the point is this. We live in a culture where we value Daniels. We will spend whatever it takes to preserve the highest quality of life available to the Daniels among us. And that is not the same that can be said in many parts of the world that don't share a Christian foundation or tradition. That's saying the same thing. Anything else?
Okay.